Think about your hopes and fears for this new year, all right? As you're thinking about that, let's pray once more. Jesus, thank you for being the one that meets us here, that meets us in every moment, whether we're gathered here as your church on a certain morning of the week, or whether we're at home later today, or the different places you have us going throughout the days to come. In each of those moments, each of those locations, each of those days, help us to remember, teach us now by your word and your spirit that you are with us and you bring your power for our good. Lord, do your work in us now. Amen. Friends, I bring grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father, from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. That greeting that many pastors use to start their sermons comes to us much like how John started his letter, right, with grace and peace, right? But we say, as we're quoting Paul, who's another writer in God's word, another guy that's known as an apostle who starts a lot of his letters with grace, mercy, and peace. And we want that, we articulate that at the beginning because we want you to know what is coming to you, which kind of mirrors in a way what John is up to at the beginning of this letter. And he's starting his letter in this way intentionally because Revelation, if you've ever read it before, maybe if you've never read it before, Revelation can kind of be a little freaky, right? It can be a little scary. And I love that we're ending the sermon series with this text as we begin the new year, because there's a lot of uncertainty, a lot of like, how could something so terrible possibly end in a good way in Revelation? And maybe you're wondering that about the state of the world, the state of your life, maybe just today, how could today possibly end well? Because of just the way the world is happening, the way this year is starting out. So your hopes and your fears. So some of my hopes for this year is that we get near unanimous approval for our constitution and bylaws in a couple weeks, that that God works through us, each of us, through this next year, and that God continues to multiply not just the people that are here, but the things that he's doing in each of us and through us as we're gathered together on Sunday mornings and times for the neighborhood, maybe for our own neighbors, and all of those moments that God does what only he can do in our midst. That's my hope for the year. My fear for the year is that I will become complacent. I'll write off the things that aren't happening, the things that I don't get done to. Oh, I'm just so busy, I gotta prioritize, and there's only so much I can do, and that that my faith in God will, to do what only he can, will falter, honestly. Is that I know God is who he says he is. I know that God is almighty and all-powerful. We're gonna explore that in the text, and yet my doubt persists. Things haven't happened the way I wanted them to happen for Emmaus or for myself up until this point. And it's not casting any shade on anyone. It's just I had certain hopes that have yet to come to fruition. And so my fear is that something else will happen instead and it won't be good. And that scares me a bit. And so I don't know what your hopes are for the year. I don't know what your fears are for the year. I hope we get a chance to share that perhaps during our meal, our potluck later today, or and maybe in some meals to come, maybe over coffee in the next couple weeks. Let me know. But as we think about our hopes and our fears for this new year, as we think about that in conjunction with why Jesus matters and what that means for Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, and why even bother reading that today, why even bother showing up today, is because all time and all humanity dwell in God's identity. All time and all humanity dwell in God's identity. And it's kind of a bold claim if you think about it, because not everybody is on board with God. So how does that work when all time and all, is this claim actually real? Is it true? kind of seems like not. And so we'll explore that as we go through this text. And I want you to hold on to three things from that text. The challenge of time, the challenge of humanity, and the relief of Alpha and Omega. The challenge of time, the challenge of humanity, and the relief of Alpha and Omega. So let's dig into it. Revelation chapter 1, we're going to do verses 1 through 3 as we explore the challenge of time. Here we go. Read this with me if you like. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Okay, so the revelation of Jesus Christ. So this word revelation, in Greek, the word is apocalypse, and apocalypse sounds like the end of the world. And it's actually not too far off from that. Apocalypse is a revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's what God will do at the end of time. We'll have the second revelation, the return of Jesus. It's referenced a few more times in the New Testament, this apocalypse, this language, and it's almost always related to Jesus' return. Right? So when Jesus returns, it's the apocalypse, but it's not the apocalypse necessarily, like things blowing up and the end, a violent end. Who knows what that's going to be like, but we do know it is going to be the day that Jesus returns. And so we take that, and God gave this to Jesus to show his servants the things that must soon take place. And this word soon could mean now, or like in the next moment, or 2,000 to 3,000 years from now, because with God, a moment is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. And so it's happening soon. And what does this mean for John and the churches he's writing to? Right, he's writing to 7 churches that we believe, as we understand it right now anyway, that they were in sight of this prison island John was on. So John is in prison, we believe, for sharing the gospel, and he's in prison for that. So he's on this island prison called Patmos. He can see across the channel to the rest of what was called Asia Minor at the time, I believe it's Turkey. And so these locations of these 7 churches, and John is writing them about this thing that God the Father gave to Jesus to make known to his servants, right, all the people who follow him. And he did this by giving it to John to share. And so this last verse, blessed is the one who reads aloud these words, it meant that John intended for this letter to be read out loud in these 7 churches and for these 7 churches to copy it and share it with other churches, which is why it's included in the Word of God today. Thinking about the summer, it makes me just wonder about like disputed text. I'm thinking about sermon series already and like how we want to, what we need to dive into to feed our souls. And I'm thinking through, it might be kind of fun to explore other disputed books that are included in Scripture. Revelation is one of those because not everybody agreed like, yeah, it should be included. Now, eventually the church came to consensus and said, all right, we are going to include it even though not everyone has a copy of this. Now we do, but it wasn't always the case. And the whole point behind Revelation is John, again, making known to God's people what's going to happen soon, because, right, the time is near. Now, if any of you have read Revelation or heard Revelation or read stuff about Revelation, you know that there are a lot of different interpretations of this text. And there are many faithful, well-intended people that come to different conclusions than we do. And we're not going to go through the whole book today, right? We're just covering 8 verses. But I want you to know there's a lot of stuff about this book. But if you focus on anything other than Jesus, you're going to miss the reason why John wrote it, right? He's writing to people about what Jesus made known to him because the time is near. It's soon. Jesus' apocalypse, Jesus' return is happening soon. And so we're talking, as we're thinking about this here in 2026, we got to remember John is not necessarily writing. He didn't know necessarily that there would be existence like this in 2026. He believed, I believe rightly, as we do, that Jesus' return was imminent. And so he's writing to believers then who are undergoing persecution, who are undergoing hardship, that this isn't in vain. And so the waiting you're doing, the following of Jesus you're doing is not in vain. He's writing to them in that scenario. We're not under persecution. Instead, we generally live in comfort. And so the challenge of time is that we're not able to remember or experience what we've lost. So when the people, the churches who received this revelation, this letter from John, they had the what we call the Old Testament ringing in their ears. They recognized a lot of the language, a lot of the imagery that John, that Jesus showed John here as what they experienced in other books like Malachi and Daniel and Ezekiel. And that's important because when you know what's happening in those books, you get a sense of what Jesus is making known to John here. And that helps you understand. The only problem is even our top scholars of the Old Testament don't have the sensibility that these seven churches have. So we've already lost a little bit of what to do with this language John is already using. What we do have is what we do know is that God did speak to prophets, to his messengers at times earlier than this, and he's repeating language here. And he's giving people assurance at that time and throughout time that he is who he says he is. He is, if you believe Jesus, is the one, the Son of the Father, who's also at the same time God, who came to suffer and die and rise for you. He is that Jesus. It's real. And so this we have this challenge of time of the past, right? We also have a challenge of time from the present, right? The challenge that time presents for the present is what we should do with the time that's given to us, right? And so some of you may have had started New Year's resolutions. Maybe it's a diet, maybe it's scheduling, maybe it's journaling. Maybe it's I'm going to finally binge this one show you've been intending to watch for a while. Or maybe it's a movie, or maybe it's something else, something you planned, you're having an intention for, you want to follow through on. And it's usually something about bettering your experience, using your time wisely, using your gifts wisely. And so that's our challenge for this year. What's real? What's attainable for us? How can I push myself just enough to achieve something that I have a goal to do, a hope for, without dreaming too big or too high? That's usually my problem, right? I want to fly. I want to launch into the stars, and chances are I'm not going to go that far, right? I'm just going to maybe land in the mountains, maybe in the plains if I'm lucky. And so I need to be a little more realistic with my goals and my hopes and my dreams. But that's the challenge of the present. The challenge of the future, then, is that it's unknown, right? We have a guess that life will continue as it has, because at looking at the recent past, experiencing life right now, what we know, what we're able to access through our chronology, it's a good guess that life is going to continue, but we don't know. We don't know the variables. How many of you knew that we deposed Venezuela's leadership? Like, I just read that yesterday. I'm like, okay, so that's a thing. Not going to go into thoughts or opinions about that, but like, it happened. And that, I don't know how that much that changes our life here now, but it changes things on a global scale a little bit. And we'll soon discover the impact that has for us too. And so we have a challenge of time, past, present, and future. Past, we can't access what's out of reach for us. There have been things that are preserved for us, and that helps. We are trying to figure out what to do with the present, and the future is just unknown, sometimes in a way that is equally as scary as what is contained in Revelation. But as we look through what God has made known to us in John, even in just these short 8 verses, all time dwells with God's identity. And how does God identify himself? Just at the beginning of this, God the Father, we see John writing and articulating who Jesus is and what he's doing, and that there are spirits God sends that are before his throne for these 7 churches. Now, does that mean spirits in the form of angels? Does that mean spirits in the form of pastors or some other spirit that God has? And any of those options would be correct. So we get a sense of who God is in terms of his identity, in terms of how he is identifying himself through John, and what that means for us for time, for the things of the past that we cannot change looking back, the things in the present that we want to change, and we're trying to figure out how, and the things of the future we hope will change, but we're not certain. And it's the God who identifies himself as the Father that shows up in all of those places. And the things we can't change, the things we long to change, the things we hope will change. God is present in all of that. And as we think about time, past, present, and future, we think about how we want it on our terms. We want time on our terms. We want God's identity, actually, on our terms. However, understanding and time, like all things, belong to God. Time and understanding are his terms, not ours. And that is the challenge of humanity. That's the challenge we give to ourselves and to God, and the challenge of humans. And that takes us into verse 7. So read this with me if you like. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Ooh, that's a hard verse. All right, so let's break it down. Behold, he is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him. All right, that sounds like not that big of a deal. Behold, he's coming on the clouds. That's actually John referring to something Jesus said to Caiaphas, one of the high priests, said during his sham of a trial. That's when the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that time, told Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah, that he was blaspheming, and that's when they decided to kill him. So John's bringing it back up here to say that every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, like those religious leaders and the Roman oppressors, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Now, why will all tribes of the earth wail on account of him? I looked in a few different commentaries, and there were no answers for that specific phrase. All tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Why would they do that? Well, why do we wail on account of Christ? What about Jesus and him having all power and authority moves us to mourn? It's when time doesn't work out the way we want it to, right? There's a lot of jokes about, you know, if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans, or, you know, tell him your expectations for time, right? And that's true, but there's also timing where when God's timing doesn't match ours, God's power doesn't match ours, it hurts. And sometimes it doesn't even just hurt us. It means oppression for others for a season. It means harm for others for a season. And we wonder, what could God possibly be doing that he wouldn't show up the way we want him to, the way we expect him to? And there again, we're putting ourselves in the place of God. that God has to operate according to our definitions, not just time, but justice and mercy. We want God to operate the way we want him to. We want God and time and life and all of it on our terms. And all tribes wail because it's the universal, unavoidable recognition that it's Jesus' ultimate authority, not ours. It's Jesus revealing his power. And when he reveals his power, he reveals the failing of all the human systems in which we've placed our trust. So it's not just wailing that God's power and time don't match up with ours. It's wailing that all the things in which we've placed our hope fall short. And in some ways, we know they fall short, right? It's a struggle in our country right now, and even our state and our city, maybe sometimes in your own house, that your system, our systems, aren't doing what we hope they would do. The things that we hope for, that our United States Constitution has articulated in terms of life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, a lot of people would say, yeah, that's a pipe dream. That's not happening. The opposite seems to be happening. And when those things happen, it's a failure of our human systems. Right? And we need to be able to acknowledge that and articulate that and learn better from that and do better, to behave differently. Be even as we change and shift, as long as it's human systems, it's fallibility coming from fallible people. Right? We can't disconnect our limits and our shortcomings from the things that we create and pass along. The only thing that does last. You think about a lot of the human things that have been preserved over time, a lot of the human literature and documents and systems that have been tweaked and passed on and moved forward. The only thing that lasts, that outlasts anything that has been stacked against it, has been the Word of God. And that Word of God is just testimony. It's written down. It's something that's been written down and passed on for others, like you, to see, so that you can see and hear and believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that God is who he says he is in the person of Jesus, and that in Christ, all humanity dwells. All humanity dwells in God's identity. God as he identifies himself in the person of Jesus. And how does that work for people who do not believe in Jesus, who do not identify themselves with Jesus at all? God the Father reveals himself in the humanity of Jesus, and through Jesus, he atones. He pays for all of the things that separate us from one another and from God himself. Now that comes to each person by faith, faith that God gives you. And for those who reject the faith, they reject this connection to God. And so the sins that Jesus has died and paid for still are on them because they've refused God's payment on their behalf. And so Alpha and Omega come to you today to bring you comfort and relief about your past, the confusion about your present, and any anxiety you have about the future. Whether that anxiety is justified or not, right? Whether it's something that is staring you at the face or something that you've dreamt up as you kind of swirl about details. God shows up. Alpha and Omega show up for you in the person of Jesus to be the source and the fulfillment, to be the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega of your hopes, and to be the one who answers and addresses all of your fears. And that's what takes us into our last point, the relief of Alpha and Omega. We're going to be doing a few verses together, verses 4, 5, and 6, and then verse 8. Read these with me if you'd like. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. God sends spirits to watch over the churches, whether they're angels or pastors or others. This is the same God, the same Father, has Jesus right next to him, right? This is what John is articulating in verses 4, 5, and 6. Jesus is seated at God's right hand, his faithful son. And not just a faithful son, but a faithful witness, the one who witnessed all things throughout history. And if this gives you nothing else about God's perspective in Revelation, it's actually it's history from the perspective of heaven, where God is seated. And so we see a picture of God the Father and Jesus seated in heaven. And John leads us then to a bit of worship here because of the grace and peace Jesus is extending through John to everybody who reads this, like you today. Right? And it's we have grace and peace here from the one, as John says, who loves us and frees us from, as he frees us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, right? He frees us from our past, present, and future by his sacrifice, his blood, and makes us new citizens of his kingdom, no matter what tribes or kingdoms come and go. And think about the countries, the tribes, the kingdoms that have come and gone in just the last 100 years, let alone the last 2,000 years from when John wrote this. Right? All time and humanity dwell in God's identity. Even those who are opposed to him, who will one day wail along with all tribes. And even some of those people, some of those tribes who will wail, among them are people who follow Jesus and get their hopes wrapped up in things other than Jesus. Maybe that's you today. I love what David Zoll writes in his new book called The Big Relief. He writes this. He says, grace is one-way love, which is interesting. We tend to think about our relationship with God as give and take. But Zoll contends that grace is one-way love. Grace is a gift with no strings attached. It's non-contingent, a compassionate alliance, unmerited favor, sacrificial love that seeks a person out at their most unlovable. How's that been you this past year? How's that been the last 4 days of this new year for you? Is grace finding you? Is grace finding you today? Zoll goes on. It says, this grace that seeks a person out their most unlovable, revealed in and inextricably tied to the person and work of Jesus Christ. He continues, he says, and this is on the screen, grace is at the heart of Christianity. It's at the heart of our faith because it's at the heart of justice, authority, almighty power of God. Grace is at the heart of Christianity because it's at the heart of Alpha and Omega. At the heart of Alpha and Omega is grace for you. Because there's grace for you, there's grace for others too. Grace for your past, grace for your present, grace for your future. All time and humanity dwell in God's identity. Jesus meets you here in his almighty power to bring you his grace and his peace. Amen. Let's pray. God, grace and peace are terms that we throw around so often, we forget what they mean. Grace and peace are things that can at times become empty to us. Lord, reclaim those terms. When we've turned them into something in our own terms that's empty and become meaningless, Lord, reclaim them by your Spirit to fill them all over again. That helps us see and experience your grace as love that seeks us out at our most unlovable moments. As peace that brings us comfort and assurance and reassurance over and over again for this moment, for today, for all the days that are coming. Lord, help us to believe you are who you say you are, as Alpha and Omega, as Father and Son and Spirit, as the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. God, help us to believe, to follow. In your name, amen.